Kind of resembles Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. It also resembles that in the Old Testament, the children of Israel, the people of God, journeyed in the wilderness for 40 years. So that's where we get this season. And we talked about the first week of Lent that Lent is really, anytime we're in a wilderness, it's an opportunity for identity, for confirming identity. So, you know, when we journey in the wilderness, and by the way, that's an okay place to be. If you're in that season of life where you just feel weak and a little isolated and alone, doesn't mean God isn't with you. That's a rough place that even Jesus had to go through. But in that, we talk about how in Lent, then, this is a season where we know there are a lot of things that pull at us and say, this is who you are, this is who you are. You're a consumer, you're an employee, you're a neighbor, and all these things are good. You're a spouse, you're a child, all that stuff's good. But that ultimately, when we come into a time of testing, a time of wilderness in life when things are difficult, ultimately we have to recognize that as Christians, we are God's children. That's who we are. We are followers of God. We're His children. So when we talk about identity to follow Christ, we learn about who we are as human beings because Jesus is a human being. So if we want to know who God is, look at Jesus. People say to me, well, but God's all powerful. So Jesus died on a cross. If Jesus died on a cross, then that is who God is. God is the person that is willing to go up on a shameful emblem of suffering and shame in order to save you. That's who God is. But Jesus also shows us the potential for what it means to be fully human being. Anger is a part of that. I think it's really interesting. When I was a kid, I played peewee football. I played peewee football for exactly 1 month. I played peewee football for one game. I had a lot of practices, one game. Because we practiced a lot, and I've never been much of a runner, and didn't like it very much, and also was never much of really, and I don't think too aggressive of a child. And I remember my first and last game in my Pee Wee football career. I was dressed up, I was playing for the Colts, and I had this coach, nice guy, but kind of, you know, just a real football real seriously. And he put me on the offensive line, okay? And I was about 11 years old, and I remember coming off the sideline, and I said, "Coach, why'd you call me out?" And I ran up to him. Mid-game, we were losing, and he was really frustrated, and he walked up to me, and he grabbed me by my face mask, and he smacked me in the side of the helmet, and he said, "I need you to get angry, hon." And I just looked at him. I was never much of an athlete, and so I said, "Why, coach?" And he shakes my hand, "I need you to get angry. I need you to go out there and want to kill somebody, hon." And I just looked at him, and I said, "Why?" And my mom's just dying laughing, right? She can hear this from far away. And she knows her child. And he just looks at me and he shakes my hand and says, "Hon, I need you to get angry." And I said, "Coach, I'm a Christian. We don't get angry." And he goes, "I give up. You're not a football player. Sit on the bench." So that was my first and last peewee football game of my career. But it was interesting because in that moment something was said that was, Christians don't get angry, right? I think when we talk about Christianity, we so often think of Jesus as meek and mild, and we assume that there are two types of Christians. There are good Christians who don't get angry, and there are people that aren't Christians who are angry. And it makes us think that, you know, maybe anger shouldn't be a part of the Christian walk. That may be why we don't have a lot of good examples for what it looks like to be a Christian and be angry. Nevertheless, when you look at history, Dr. Martin Luther King was one of the most angry men you'll ever meet. Angry at social injustice and racial division and segregation. Look at somebody like Martin Luther, who started the Reformation, reforming of the church. He was angry because of a religious system that had become more of an obstacle to people learning about God than a help to people learning about God. And he was angry, so he did something about it. Mother Teresa, when she went and began to serve those who were sick with diseases that were contagious and mysterious to the population, she was angry because nobody seemed to care about the sickest people in society, so she opened hospitals and began to serve them. Some of the most powerful and righteous Christians in history have been angry people. Makes us beg the question, there must be good anger, there must be a righteous anger, and an unrighteous anger. There must be a human way to be angry, a Christ-like way to be angry, and an inhumane way to be angry, an un-Christ-like way to be angry. In fact, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Whenever you're angry, be especially careful about what you say, because if you devalue another, you yourself lose value." So we have to be careful when we're angry. And yet we have to recognize that anger and love are somehow connected. When I was a kid, we lived in 1371 Old Charleston Road. And it was a road out in the middle of the country, and you know, cars didn't come by often, but when they did, they were going like 90 miles an hour in a 35, because it was a backcountry road, and they just shoo. And my mom would tell me not to play in the street. And I would get out and play in the street. And if my mom caught me playing in the street, she'd say, well, maybe he'll get hit by a car and learn his lesson. No, my mom didn't say that. If my mom caught me playing in the street, she'd run out and she'd grab me and she'd wear my fanny out all the way back up to the church. I know we don't do that. She would wear my fanny out all the way back up to the house, not the church. I told you not to play in the street. Do you want to get hit by a car? What is wrong with you? You know, and what this is it's a display of anger, but it's love-based anger in that she cares about me and doesn't want me to get hit by a car, doesn't want me to become a greasy spot in the road. And so it would be less loving for her to be nonchalant, indifferent, and uncaring about the danger that I'd put myself in than to get angry and save me from getting hit by a car. So anger and love, maybe if we understand it well, are not as mutually exclusive as we often think. Jesus is a human being, and so he's going to teach us a little bit about that this morning. I want to read a passage from John chapter 2. This is the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And he's called his disciples and he's only done one other miracle. And in John, this is kind of a happy miracle where he comes in and makes everybody happy by turning water into wine and kind of saves the day for a party. And then he goes to Jerusalem because the Passover is happening. And a Passover is a celebration that happens three, maybe four times in the life of Jesus. And he's in Jerusalem for it. The population of Jerusalem would have literally been more than 10 times its normal size. People on top of each other. And this is when Jesus goes into the temple. And this is in John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip out of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and turned over their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about his own body, the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus spoke. Jesus comes into the temple. It's packed. It's crowded. The place is just full of folks. You see, this is a time, it's a special holiday in Passover when family and relatives and people from all over the world, Jews and Gentiles, would come to the temple to worship God. Because the Passover was the celebration of the God who delivers people out of bondage. And so they would come in hope and they would come in expectation of encountering the God who sets people free. So they would come to worship, and it was packed. Jesus is there in Jerusalem because he's a Jew, and it's his responsibility to be there to encounter the God who sets people free. He comes into the temple, and he comes into this certain spot. Now, this certain spot that Jesus entered, this is the spot where Gentiles would come. Jews and Gentiles worshiped God in separate places, and the Gentiles especially came to this part of the temple, this room, so that they could encounter God. This was the place where if you were curious about God but didn't know too much, this is the place where if you'd had a little exposure but hadn't really encountered God, this was where you'd really learn about who Yahweh is. You would have traveled from far away. Maybe you traveled for years to reach this destination or months to make it to this spot so that you could come in and encounter this God that the Jews talk about, the God who sets people free. But when Jesus comes into it, he, instead of finding people worshiping, instead of finding priests talking to Gentiles about an encounter with God, and instead of seeing worship taking place, he comes in and he sees that it's full of animals. It's full of doves and it's full of cattle and it's full of all these animals that will be used for sacrifices in the temple. And it's also full of these animals because of the presence of these money changers. Now, who are money changers? Money changers are people that were currency exchangers. If you lived in Rome, you would have a different kind of coinage than was used in Jerusalem. So if you traveled a long distance, you'd come to the temple and say, "I need to buy a cow, or I need to buy a dove, or I need to buy a lamb in order to sacrifice to God." And they'd say, "Well, let me exchange your money because you don't have the right kind of currency in order to buy what you need." Now, this started out as a very important ministry, because if you showed up and you didn't didn't have the right currency, you were out of luck. So the priest set up a ministry of exchanging people's money so everybody, no matter what their coinage was when they arrived, could worship God. So it started out as a good thing. Jesus comes in, though, and he finds these money changers. They've sort of been shaped by their culture. In their culture, it seems that it's more important to secure oneself through finances than it is to secure oneself through worship of God. And so these money exchangers have began to gouge people with their prices. I remember when I was by myself. I went to Bulgaria and I was traveling. I'd been in Bulgaria for a while and then I had to travel to Romania. And I remember going to Sighișoara in Romania and I got there and they said, you got to exchange money. And I said, okay, well, where can I exchange money? And they said, oh, anywhere. There are all kinds of exchange places around. Just look for a sign. And I went in with my Bulgarian lev and my U.S. dollar, and I had to trade it for Romanian lei. And so I remember going into these shops, and what blew my mind is there was a shop here, and you'd walk about a block, and there was another, and you'd walk about a block, and there was another, and everyone you went into had completely different exchange rates. You'd go into one and they'd say, well, for a dollar, you can get 5 lei. And you'd go into another one and say, well, for a dollar, you can get 2.5 lei. And you'd go into another one, they'd say, well, if you have a dollar, you can get half a lei, you know. And you'd go to all these places. And I remember I came back to the house where I was staying and I told them, I said, I hope I did well. And I learned it. I laid out my money. I said, this is how much I got for the currency that I gave. And they said, how much currency did you give? And I told them and they all just started laughing. They just died and fell out of their chairs. They said, somebody saw you coming. You are broke, man. You did terrible. You should have went to the right place and said, how am I supposed to know the right place? I'm not from around here. So imagine most of these people coming to Jerusalem. By the time they've got there, they're poor. They've spent their money in the journey and they've spent everything they have to get there to worship God. And they come in and these money exchangers totally take advantage of them. And they take all the money that they can from these people. On top of that, money changers had sort of filled these rooms with these animals for sacrifice and began charging exorbitant amounts for these animals. They made this place when they thought we need to set up so we can exchange money and sell things and literally make a business for ourselves by gouging those who don't know any better. The one place they decided to set up shop was right where those who really didn't know God yet had come to encounter the one who sets people free. We can imagine why this would make people Jesus a little ticked off, because these people who had started as a ministry now they literally are communicating two things to people that come. It's a religious system that says if you're poor, then you don't have enough money to worship God. And the other thing it said was if you are new and you're looking for an exposure to God, us making money is more important than you having a worship place to encounter the God that sets people free. Imagine the injustice of that. And Jesus comes into the temple. This was normal. It'd been going on for years. It was nothing new. You knew when you came to the temple that priests would gouge you. You knew they'd take you for all you're worth if you would let them. You knew that they would barter for you and try to make you pay exorbitant prices for animal sacrifices. And the Gentiles knew that it was almost a waste of time to go to the set apart sacred spot to encounter God, because they were more interested in selfish motivations than Gentiles worshiping the God who sets people free. So Jesus comes into this normal setting and he gets angry. He gets righteous angry, and the Bible says that he makes a whip out of cords and he drives the animals out of the place. Now he's careful not to destroy any property. For instance, he didn't release the doves, right, which would have flown away. And so he didn't destroy anybody's property, but nevertheless, he drove these animals out. And as he drives them out, then he begins to flip over the tables that all of these money exchangers have all their coin on. So imagine you're sitting there with a table and you've got coin from 10 different countries, and then you've got all your pile of cash that you've just made off of all these poor, you know, people that you saw coming that you think are born yesterday. And Jesus just comes over and flips your table over and your coin just flies, all these poor people everywhere, and they just begin to scurry and pick up all your money. He just flips the tables over and he drives all the animals out and he says, how dare you? This sacred place, set aside for the purpose of people encountering the God who sets us free, has become for you nothing more than an opportunity to provide for your selfish motivations. The place, the purpose, the thing, the tool, the means by which God had intended to reach people who were broken and enslaved, you have totally hijacked it for yourself. And it's become nothing to you but a money-making scheme. You see, Jesus saw that what was before him was representative of an overall theme that had totally ruled these people's lives. Worship of God took a back seat to the gathering of stuff, the making of money. They look at him and say, "What right do you have?" Right? You self-righteous jerk. Everybody has to make a living. This is how we do it. Everybody has to make their way in life. This is what we're doing. And if they're the ones that get fooled, well, shame on them. They should have been wiser. You know, how do you have the authority to come in here and do this to us? And Jesus says to them, "If you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up." And they think he's talking about the temple, the building. The building which was under construction long before Jesus was born, and it'll still be under construction long after Jesus ascends. It won't be finished for another 60 years. But Jesus is talking to them about how far he's willing to go, how angry he is with the injustice that he sees in the established religious and political system. He's so angry, in fact, that this is just chapter 2. It's the beginning of his ministry, and Jesus sets a precedence here, and we can imagine his disciples looking on and going, "Oh man, the next few years are going to be rough." Because he says, if you want to know, Jesus is talking about a body being destroyed. He's talking about his journey to the cross. And he's saying, if you want to know how serious I am about collapsing systems that keep people from reaching the God that sets them free, I'm willing to die to collapse it. And he will. He'll spend the rest of his life. This is not just a temper tantrum. He sets a precedent, and Jesus will spend the rest of his life calling the religious leaders out on their injustices. He'll spend a lifetime talking to Pharisees. Notice never telling them to leave him alone, never spitting or swearing or losing his righteous indignation. But instead, Jesus will invite conversations with the very people that he's combating in the midst of injustice. He'll talk to Pharisees and Sadducees the rest of his life, and he'll call them out on the injustices and call them out on what they do to ordinary people in the attempt to make sure that anybody desiring to encounter the freeing God can. And ultimately, he'll be willing to give his life. This is human anger. This is righteous anger. This is not a temper tantrum that's selfishly motivated. This is not an attempt to communicate to another that you desire to harm them. This is not a misdirected rage, which 10 minutes later Jesus will be saying, "Well, I'm sorry I did that, but that's just what I do when I get angry." That's inhumane anger. That's not Christ-like anger. This is an anger that says, I see that people are being blocked from being valued. I see that there are people who don't know who the God is that will set them free. And it's wrong. It's the same anger that drove Martin Luther King Jr. to say, "We want freedom and we want it now." It's the same anger that drove Martin Luther to nail up 95 theses to the wall of a church and say, no more should the religious establishment stand in the way of everyone discovering who God is. It's the same anger that drove Mother Teresa to travel to faraway nations and build hospitals and wash bed sheets and wipe the brows of contagious disease victims. It's that righteous anger that says, this is not about me, and it's not about a temper tantrum, but it's about me discovering an injustice that I'm willing to go to any length to undo by the will of the Father. Being angry. Jesus is angry. He'll die on the cross, and the scripture says that as soon as they saw Jesus driving these people out of the temple, the disciples remembered a scripture in the Old Testament that said, Jesus would be filled with zeal, passion. Anger is a thing of passion. Passion for his Father's house. And when Jesus died on the cross, they didn't think, poor Jesus. It said when Jesus died on the cross, they remembered the passion that he displayed in the temple. And they'll say, he didn't die on that cross as a victim. He died on that cross because he said he wouldn't stand for anything getting in the way of people discovering the freedom-giving God. And he's done everything he said he would do to collapse it. And there he is. I want to give us some space this morning. We're going to sing a final song. I know this is a little bit of a strange a strange sermon. I think a lot of sermon times they're personally encountering and about our own walks with God and in a more individual, personal way. But this morning I want you to spend some time. We have notepads in each of the buckets on your tables if you want to write. I would encourage you also as we sing this last song to maybe dialogue with each other a little bit. You know, we live in a world today that has just as many systems and powers and unrighteous people and things that get in the way of others being valued and treasured and discovered by God as ever. I was sitting at the table and I was telling James and Jacqueline that this week I was in Walmart, and there's a marketplace Walmart off Fortress. And I was in there and I noticed that there was a special needs. There's always a couple of special needs people in there, and they're working the registers. And I went in there and it was really busy, and there were all the registers were full. There were lines all the way out into the aisleway back there, just backed up. And I went over and there was a register with a special needs lady standing there. And she was just standing there, big smile on her face. And I said, are you open? And she said, yeah. And I looked over and there's a person here. I said, do you know that she's open? Do you want to go? And they're like, no, I don't know. And I said, I went up and she was nice and kind and checked me out. And I went in there and I was so angry. I thought I was going to go crazy. Got in my car, called Katie on her lunch break, got on a soapbox. That was earlier this week, and I've often wondered, was that a temper tantrum, or do I care enough to do something about it? What are the injustices that you see around you? What are the things that would make Christ angry? Because we can be angry and sin not. Even more, we can be angry and it make us a passionate people to combat the powers that devalue people. What are those things that you notice? I want us to take some time. We're going to sing a song called Empires, about how we build up empires of dirt and clay and all those things, and they're really worthless in the face of God's kingdom. So I'm going to ask Katie if you will come forward, and I want to pray for us. And then I want you to spend some time. Listen to the words of this song as we sing it. I invite you to sing it with us. But I just want us to take some space, because I know this is something maybe we don't just stop and think about a lot. What would it look like for you to be righteously angry because you've encountered a system, a power, a people, or a principle that you know is an obstacle to others being set free, to discover the God that heals and saves and sets free? Let's pray together. Father, we love you this morning, and I can't help but think of your prophet who said, it is as much a sin for us to turn our heads away from injustice as it is to participate in it. We don't want to be people who learn not to see. We also want to be people who our children see get angry. But we want to get angry in such a way that our children learn that we can be angry and sin not. That we can be angry in such a way that we are made even more human in our anger than and in that passion to see others set free than if not. Father, make us a righteously angry people. Help us to see the systems, the powers that you call us by your will to combat. May we be creative and imaginative about how we can confront and combat. Keep us honest. We are the religious establishment in many ways. We're the church. May we never miss our purpose. May we never wake up one morning and go, how did we go from being the instrument by which people encounter the love and the bondage-freeing God that we serve? How did we go from being that to being people that are more concerned with our own comforts, well-being, and agendas than that of God's? We want to know how to be angry. We want to know how to be human in our anger. And we want to be used for your glory as we do it, as Jesus was. Maybe it'll take us to the cross to collapse a system. But if it's your will, give us the grace to follow through. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.